We got about a minute, maybe two, but I want to make sure you have the material tonight. If you need a copy of this blue booklet right here, all you need to do is raise your hand, and we've got a couple of guys back there who can get them to you, one here. Anybody needs the booklet, we sent you the PDF, but you can take a physical booklet too. They're not difficult to make, so don't worry about it if you have one at home and you end up with more than one. We just want to make sure everybody's got one. I'll tell you a little bit about the pace and how we'll go about it in just a minute. In fact, I guess prior to us getting started, I can go ahead and discuss that with you. You'll notice that there are 12 lessons. Each lesson is 2 pages. I thought about going through it in 12 weeks, but we only meet once a week. So you'd be covering 2 pages in 40 minutes. We'd be kicking out most of the passages and almost all of the comments. So instead of that, we're going to do it the only other logical way, which is about a page a night. So tonight, Lord willing, we'll cover most of this first lesson, one, page one. Maybe miss it a little bit one way or the other, and then next Wednesday night, we'll finish lesson one. So at that pace, it's a long class. It's a 24-week class. But maybe somewhere along the way, we'll get Sunday morning classes going again, and we can double it up that way. But I wanted you to have some idea of the pacing so that you can be prepared. We really want you to take that as an opportunity to read all the passages. There are great passage references here. If you're only looking at a page a week, you should be able to look at that entire page. So be sure and do that. We're on page 2 tonight, which begins lesson 1, the inspiration of the scriptures. So we'll get into that in just a minute. We want to begin our study tonight, our time together, a little differently than usual. You know, suffice it to say that the year 2020 in our nation and world was filled with a lot of hatred, vitriol, division, and problems. Everything from the COVID disease and how that's been handled and how many families that's been affected and how people have looked at it, to Black Lives Matter and White Lives Matter and Blue Lives Matter and the way people have handled those situations, to it being an election year and all of the division in the country that's literally split down the middle on politics. It was a really rough year. And what we learned, and what I can say with 100% certainty, is that the changing over of the calendar did nothing. It made nothing better. Nothing got better. In fact, based on the way our country is moving forward, it is only getting worse. Today is, to me, a low point in our country in many ways, because we have the hope of a new year and then we're 5 days in and we've blown it. What it says to the Christian is a couple of things. We need to be more prayerful than we have ever been. You ought to be praying for this church, this community, your family, and this country and this world more than you have ever prayed for anyone in your life. We need to be more prayerful. And secondly, we need to speak the name of Jesus into this world. The world has never needed Jesus like they need Jesus now, because our country has in many ways turned away from Jesus, which we know how God feels about that, when someone knew him and turned away from him. So we've got to get people back to Jesus. So we want to focus on that tonight. Jonathan Helvey is going to lead us in our opening prayer on behalf of as much of that as he'd like. And then at the end of services tonight, Larry Sisco will conclude our service at the end and do some of those same things. So I want to turn it over to Jonathan.
Many of you might know or remember, I've said this before, that the 8 o'clock hour in our family is our time to pray for our nation. We've done that for, 9 months now. And so it is a time of prayer for us. We stop what we're doing. We get together as a family, and I encourage you to do that. I encourage you that it really does help you focus your mind and your thoughts around our God and the control that he has and the things that he is doing in our lives. It's a great experience. And I'll tell you tonight, my family and I, we're right after services. We're going to go in probably in the large classroom back here and pray. It's close to 8 o'clock, and so it's time for us to do that. If there are any here that are stressed, have anxiety, or just need to pray, I invite you to join us back there. If there are some men here that would like to pray along with us, I invite you to do that. You're more than welcome to. We'll be back there after services. So Pray with me as we begin. Our Holy Father, the righteous one, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the one who has created all things and has created time and has created our lives, and Father, you see fit to sustain our lives. You give us all that we need, and Father, above all of that, you give us hope. You give us salvation. You give us righteousness and love. You give us mercy, and Father, you provide grace. We bow before you, Father, as we gather together as Christians, as those who believe in you, as those who live our lives in honor to you, and those that live our lives with a desire to see you, Father. We gather together tonight on behalf of our country as we pray. We live in a most blessed country, Father. We live in a country that is blessed more beyond any other time, any other country in the history of your created earth. And because of that, Father, we understand the stress and the anxiety and the sin that come along with that. We pray, Father, as you deal with this nation and the people in it, that you will see the hearts of the people, that you will make tender the hearts of the people of this nation. We pray, Father, that you will see those who are drawing close to you because they have no one else to draw to, Father. We pray that as we live our lives, that we can direct as many people to you as possible. That in doing so, Father, that you will help to heal this nation. That you will help to draw more and more people back to you so that we can continue to have the freedoms that we love so dearly now, Father. Many of us have grown up in this country and that's all we know is freedom. Father, we don't see what other people have in other countries where they have restrictions placed on them, persecutions because they love you and because they speak the name of Jesus. And we don't have that, Father. And we're grateful that you have allowed us to have this freedom. We pray that you will continue to bless us in that way. Father, we ask that you will be with the leaders of our country, the men and women that direct the laws, and the things that go on in this country. We know, Father, that because man is directing their steps, that many times it does not coincide with your desires. We pray that you will touch the hearts of the men and women that lead our country. Those that have a desire to lead in a servant, in a righteous way, we pray that you will give them the wisdom that they need to continue to lead this country in a way that will follow your laws. And Father, we pray that you will touch the hearts of those who are against you. We pray for our enemies, Father, and we pray for their hearts and their souls, that you will soften their hearts in a way where they can see their error, that they might see the destruction that is happening because of their choices. We pray that you will help them to turn from those ways. But Father, we pray that as there are so many who are hardened by sin and greed and power, we pray, Father, that you will expose their evil deeds, that you will lay them wide open for this nation to see, and that, Father, in doing so, that many will be turned to you. And ultimately, Father, that you will be glorified. That is our ultimate desire, Father, that you be glorified, that you be honored in a way that you deserve. We know, Father, that there is so much strife and division, so much anxiety over things that we are so uncertain of. But Father, we know and we are certain that you are all powerful, that you control this land and this earth, and that you are the Almighty King. We bow before you in recognition of that, Father. We bow our hearts and we praise you and we give you the glory and honor you deserve. Help us, Father, as we look into your word this evening, that we might better understand your truth for us, that we might better understand the simple truth and how we might use that truth to serve you, Father. We know that your word is truth and it's absolute, and that you provided it to us for a reason. Father, we want to be obedient to you, and we want to know how you would have for us to live. As we look into your word, Father, we pray that you will give us soft hearts, open hearts, hearts that are willing to see past what we have always known or always done, and to look into your word and truly have a desire to please you. Help us, Father, in all that we do, that we might honor and glorify you, that we might pay tribute to your Son and to his death. We're mindful also, Father, of those of this congregation that are struggling, those that need your care and need your hand of healing upon them. You know who they are, Father. We pray that you will heal them and comfort them. In all this, Father, we come to you through your Son. Your Son who provided his life for us that we might have freedoms from sin, that we might have mercy and grace that you provide so sweetly. It's in his name we pray these things, Father. Amen.
Jonathan is right. We experience the freedom in a country where we can speak the name of Jesus. But I also want to add that believing in Jesus and saying his name is just not enough. If the extent of the faithfulness around us is a belief in Jesus and the proclaiming of his name, but not allegiance to his word, then we can be led astray in the name of Jesus. I would argue that much of the violence and anger, many of the attacks, and a lot of the negativity that people are putting across this country is in the name of Jesus. Like it's somehow backed by the King, by the Savior. But that's where this study is valuable. We need people to understand that just saying his name doesn't make us a follower of him. We need to be a people who know his word and believe in his word and connect our faithfulness to it. And when you go out and talk to people, just saying the name of Jesus isn't going to be enough. Most people believe they're Christians in our country. We need to show them that when we follow the word, we are Christians. And Jesus is the word. So in that respect, we're in lesson one and we're talking about the inspiration of the scriptures. Is this book the word of God, and can we trust it, and must we follow it? And that's our study tonight. There's some introductory comments here on the first page. You can read the introduction. I encourage you to do so. They tell a story. This is written by a couple of friends of mine, Max Dawson and Benjamin Lee, and they write the story of a guy named Bert who was a faithful Christian, always coming, and then he starts coming a little less, and he attends a little less frequently, and the elders meet with him, and he started worshiping somewhere else, a place that maybe does something with instruments that he used to think was wrong, or a place that teaches things about baptism that he used to not believe. And in the end, what happens with this young man is he just doesn't believe in the authority of scriptures to rule his life. Now, if you ask Bert in the new church where he goes, do you believe in Jesus? What would he say? Of course I believe in Jesus. And do you love him? Of course I do. But he's missing that allegiance to scriptures is the only way to love Jesus. So we need to make sure we have that kind of allegiance. And we've invited our high school students to come into this class, our college age students. We want to talk about the evidences for the Word of God. So let's begin on page 2. We'll just try to cover the material that you see in front of you. Next Wednesday night, Ben will be teaching. Lord willing, I'll be working in Phoenix doing some preaching, and he'll finish with the next page. So be sure and do that. But you know, we ask questions like, where did the Bible come from? Like, who made the Bible? Did man make the Bible? Did the devil make the Bible? Or is it attributed to God? It's not the product of man. It has all these qualities to it that with man would be totally impossible. It's not the product of the devil because it's an anti-devil book and it wouldn't be a servant to his purposes. It is the product of God. I know you believe that. The question is, how do you prove that? How can you convince someone in the world that it's inspired? We all know the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 where it says all scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed by God. And it's adequate to teach you and correct you and train you and direct your steps to make you everything God wants you to be. You can't become who God wants you to be just out there proclaiming some belief. You become who God wants you to be in scripture. There are a lot of false concepts about inspiration. There are people who profess to believe in the Bible, but they're wavering on the inspiration thing. I don't know how that works. I mean, how can you be in allegiance to the Word if you're not convinced all of the words are from God? If you wonder what that looks like, look around at almost everybody you know. Whole world, whole country filled with people who believe in the Bible, but not necessarily the inspiration of the Bible. So if you believed in something, but not necessarily the inspiration of it, you would do the parts that you like, and you would skip the parts that you don't like. That's what we all do. That's what we do with the laws of the land. That's what most people do. We follow the laws that work for us, and we skirt around the ones that don't. That's what happens, and that's what's happening in our world. We need to understand the concept of inspiration. So we're going to look at just three things tonight. You see them there. I'll be in Exodus 4. Can't read all of the passages, but we'll read a good chunk of them, the best that we can in our class tonight. And going forward, I'd love for you to read all of them for the first time in a super long time. If there's a mistake, it's not my fault. I probably every 10 years or so, I'll preach someone else's material. So this is rare air for me, but I get at least that advantage that I can text the guys if you see a mistake. Both the Old Testament and New Testament writers claim to be inspired. So before we even look at that in the book of Exodus, we're going to look at Moses and Jeremiah. Why is it important to know that Old Testament and New Testament writers claim to be speaking for God? What's the significance of that? Okay. They don't want you to think that. The authors don't want you to think that. They're claiming it's inspired. Validity. Okay, validity, credibility.
Uniformity.
Okay. You would expect that. I like that you said that because that's going to be part of our evidence. Like, if they are actually speaking for God, there must be uniformity in the message. If the message isn't uniform, then somebody's lying. Maybe one, maybe all. Josh? Okay. All right. Because they blasphemy has always been a big deal, and you're claiming that. It kind of limits your options a little bit when it comes to the Word, doesn't it? I mean, I would say you're down to two options. What are they? And they claim to be speaking for God. Like, this is this divine, eternal Creator's information to direct your life. So what are your options here? You can believe it or not. There's really no gray area. Either this is the revelation of an almighty God and I should study it, love it, and do everything it tells me to do, or what? It's just lies. It's fiction. It's false, in which case it would be foolish to follow any of it. That's what I find so strange in our country. We have a country of people where 83% claim to be Christians, and they believe in the book, but not so much to say that it's divine inspiration to direct their lives. Like, it's a lie or it's the truth. But maybe we feel like we can believe things that we don't believe in, but I either believe in it or I don't. How many authors are we talking about in the Bible? Anybody know? Approximately? 40. Approximately 40. I'm not going to have you name all 40 of them, but when it comes to the New Testament, do you think you could name this many? Matthew, Mark, Luke. Don't go Matthew, Mark, Luke, Paul. Who went Matthew, Mark, Luke, Paul? Oh, of course it was Tony. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, Hebrew author, but Jude. Now, what you're going to see, what I want you to see is there's this claim of inspiration that works all the way across the tapestry of all 40 authors. For one, of those eight, most if not all of them knew one another. They had connections. Luke traveled with Acts and Luke traveled with Paul and wrote the book of Acts. Peter and Paul hung out every once in a while. James and Jude claimed to be Jesus' half-brother. Mark and all that. Like they're all super connected. And so when they say we're writing the inspired words, they're either all telling the truth or they're all lying. And you know what else the New Testament authors did a lot? They quoted Old Testament books. Anybody have a guess of how many quotations in the New Testament? How many times did these eight authors quote, direct quote, or directly allude to Old Testament passages? Give me three guesses. How many times?
300.
More. Oh, that's nice. Hundreds. It's good. It's like a Tony answer. 885 or something of that. There's like a little bit of discrepancy. 885 times. They quoted every book except these. If you're like, ooh, I'm going to throw out every Old Testament book they didn't quote. Obadiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, and Esther. All the other books are quoted. So there's this sense of it's either all from God. And remember, Peter told Timothy, all scripture's inspired by God. What was he talking about when he said that? The Old Testament. So either all of it is inspired by God because the authors are connected and the quotations are connected and the claims are connected, or the entire thing is false. What is the burden of evidence? So I want to look at that. I've taken you to Exodus 4. We won't do all of these, but you have Moses, Jeremiah, Paul, John. They're all making this claim. I'm just back here in Exodus 4, and I'm looking at verse 10 when Moses was selected. Moses said to the Lord, Exodus 4 and 10, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf, or seeing or deaf, or seeing or blind? If it is not I, the Lord, now then go, and I will be your mouth, and I will teach you what to say. Now, if you look down under section B in the material, you have plenary inspiration, plenary, and verbal. That means written and spoken. The full explanation of revelation would be that which was spoken and that which was written. And Moses did both of those things. He spoke things like to Pharaoh and he wrote things. How many books did Moses write? The Pentateuch, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God said, I will be your mouth. You will give the full, complete, extended message that I have, and you will do it through inspiration. And so when you look at all these passages in Exodus 19, that's right before. Exodus 19 is right before Moses did something huge in Exodus 20. What did Moses do in Exodus 20 that's still on like half of the living room walls in America? He gave those 10 commandments, Exodus 20. He comes down from the mountain and God says, go be my mouthpiece. You speak for me. And let me say this about Israel. Israel was a mess. But they always believed this. They always believed that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy was God's law from God and should be followed as such. They did the most ridiculous, idolatrous things, but they never questioned that. Jeremiah, go to the book of Jeremiah for a moment. We're just grabbing like one prophet. We probably could do this with all the prophets, Daniel and all those guys. But in Jeremiah 1, most of the major and minor prophets start just like this. Jeremiah 1 verse 1, the word of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priest. And he goes on to say verse 2, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. The word of the Lord came. Jeremiah speaking for God. He's claiming to speak for God. All of these authors are claiming to speak for God. And so either they're telling the truth and it must be heard, which Israel did believe for 1500 years, or it's a total lie. What did the Apostle Paul say? Let's get to some New Testament cases. The Apostle Paul wrote a huge chunk of your New Testament. He wrote like 13 of your 27 letters. In 1 Corinthians 14, what did he say about his writings? In 1 Corinthians 14, 37. What did he say about it? He said, you think you're spiritual? You need to recognize something. Recognize what? The things that I am writing are the Lord's commandments. We know that the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles, and they were inspired to speak for God. We know that they laid their hands on people like Mark and Luke, and they were able to speak for God. And we know that Paul received revelation straight from heaven, and he was able to speak for God. And here's why this verse has always stood out to me. This was kind of a contentious text. Like, can women take leadership roles in the churches? People argue about that today. Can they take their turn? What if they're able to prophesy? I mean, there were prophetesses. Can they have their opportunity? He said, you cannot do that. And in case you want to fight me on that, you need to know that what I'm writing to you is the commandment of the Lord. God said you cannot do that. He still says that. So what you need to see is these men aren't giving you a lot of options when it comes to whether or not you're going to live by them. Either it's God directing your life or it is not. 1 John 1. I give you a couple of references for John here. If you went back to John 16, you would note that John was told by Jesus, the apostles were told, John 16, that the Holy Spirit would come, that a helper would come. And the helper would guide them into all the things that they should say. John 16 says, the helper will tell you all of the things that are going to happen. And so these men are inspired. And when you go to 1 John 1, look in verses 1 and following. He says, what was from the beginning of the gospel, what we heard and saw and looked at and touched concerning the word of life, that life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now watch this. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. The point that John is making is, I was with Jesus. I saw Him alive and I saw Him alive again. I received the power of the Holy Spirit straight from heaven. I'm writing to you the joyful message, but it's not John's message. It's Jesus' message. In fact, have you noticed in the book of Revelation, in the early chapters, in the book of Revelation, have you noticed how much of it is attributed to Jesus speaking? John is writing it, but he's writing the things that Jesus told him to write. Look in verse 1 of Revelation. The revelation of John. Is that what Revelation 1:1 says? John's fifth letter, John part 5. Is that what it says? The revelation of Jesus Christ. One problem. Jesus is dead. He maybe has been dead for 60 years if John is writing this in the 90s. And yet, what's the point? The point is, I am writing by inspiration. The revelation of Jesus Christ from what I saw. And as you read through this, you see him talk a lot about that. He told in verse 11, write in a book what you see. In verse 19, therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. So what you need to see, and this is a small sampling, is from the very beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all the way through the major and minor prophets, in through the apostles, and the letters of Paul, all the way to Revelation, they're all claiming to speak for God. You know, somebody claims to speak for God, that's a big claim. Somebody claims to speak for God today without evidence, we toss them out. That's exactly what's going on here, and we're going to look at the evidence for that as this moves forward. What should we conclude from this point? That the Bible is different from any other book. It must be given special reverence and respect because it demands it. It's demanding special reverence and respect. All right, any comments or questions about the claim of Scripture that don't include 2 Peter 1? Because I'm saving it. Any comments or questions about the inspiration? All right. I think about this so often. Where have we come up with this third option? Option one is you throw the whole thing out. It's a book of lies. The other option is God is speaking to me. It's revelation from an eternal God who wants to take me to an eternal. You'd think I'd be reading that all the time. You'd think I'd be writing copies of it. You'd think I'd be sharing it with everyone. You'd think it would be at the center of every argument I ever made. And then there's this huge gap in the middle where people just, you know, read it every once in a while. Mix it into an argument sometimes. Maybe I bring my Bible to church. Maybe I don't. Like, where are we on that? That should not be possible. So maybe this is a wake-up call to the members of this church that you've got two choices, not three. Two choices, not three. When you get into this idea of inspiration extends to all part of Scripture, I think we've established that a little bit already. It's full, complete. Go to 2 Timothy. Let's look at it together. Go with me to 2 Timothy for a moment. We read this already. I was telling you that in 2 Timothy 3, the Scripture here would be referenced to the Old Testament. At the time that Paul told this to Timothy, they wouldn't have had the New Testament that you now enjoy, but they were still reading the Scripture from the Old Testament, the sacred writings of verse 15. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, some people say Scripture was just Moses, but Jesus, a little bonus question here, Jesus references three different sections of the Old Testament as divine in his ministry. One is a man's name, the other one is a group of guys, and one would sound nice to music. What are the three categories? Jesus says, that's the word, right? That's God's word. I'm talking about who?
Moses.
Jesus said, read Moses. All right, that's first five books. Those are inspired. Jesus said, Moses. Then comes the prophets. There's, what, 17 there. You got your major prophets and your minor prophets and Jeremiah and Haggai and all those. And then the Psalms. He references the Psalms very often. So just by Jesus' language, we now have everything except the books of history, and they're just kind of history books anyway. I mean, I'm talking about Samuel and the Chronicles and the Kings. I mean, they're inspired, but they're history books. But for the rest, Jesus is kind of putting them together, all inspired. Just as an example of that, look in 1 Timothy 5. This is an example that Max and Ben put in. When you look at 1 Timothy 5 in verse 18... You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. This has to do with elders, which, by the way, is inspiration to financially support elders in their work of teaching and leadership. He's making a quote. I hope that this is a good opportunity for me to talk to our high school and anybody else who's here. When you're in verse 18 and you see you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, does that text look different in your Bible than the text around it? Does it look different? How does it look different?
It's all caps.
All caps. Who has it? Other in, italicized. Is that? I think that pretty much covers it, doesn't it? Whose is not designated at all? Is there somebody where it says, "Do not muzzle the ox while he's threshing," and it looks exactly like the phrase after it? Anybody? Maybe I should open with that. Your text, based on the way that the publishers did it and the way that the translators did it, they're showing you something. What are they showing you when it's all caps or italicized? What are they telling you? It's an Old Testament quotation. They're borrowing from the old. They're using it in the new, which is showing that connectivity. So how would you go about figuring out where to find that? How would you go about figuring out where to find that? Okay, you have a little A or a B. In my text, I have a little, I have a little A right there. See that little tiny A? Anybody have a little, a number or something? Now you go over into your margin and you find verse 18 and you look beside A And it tells you that you could go to where to read about that? Deuteronomy 25. Those connections, there's only 884 more to go. Did you guys have dinner yet? So that's the way that works. So you make those connections. And what he's saying here is you can compare this, and he's just showing that they fit together. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 2, and then we'll get to our last text. 1 Corinthians 2. It's also important to note that when you're talking about inspiration, you're not just talking about the written word. You're also talking about the spoken word that is recorded in the written word. Like, for instance, Paul writes a letter. He's not speaking it. He writes it. Ephesians goes here. That's God's word. But the Sermon on the Mount was spoken, and then Matthew recorded it. But the spoken word of men of God and women of God, the spoken word of prophet and prophetesses were just as, like, there's people all throughout, is just as much inspiration as the rest. So you go to like 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, which things we also speak, Paul says, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So Paul is saying sometimes it's written and sometimes it's spoken. For instance, if I ask you to give me two great literary prophets of the Old Testament, give me two great literary prophets. You have 17 to choose from. Well, you actually have more than 17. I have like a ton of them. Isaiah and Jeremiah. All right? Josh took the easy question. Give me two great oral prophets of Old Testament times who never got letters.
Elijah and Elisha.
Elijah and Elisha. You go into the book of Kings, you're reading the history, you got these two men. They don't have letters, but they were inspired by God in the things that they said. So when you're reading a letter written by a prophet, it counts as inspired, and also when you're reading things that they said. What should we conclude from this point? We must give respect and honor to all parts of the Scripture. Now that doesn't mean that all parts of the Scripture apply to you. We're not Israelites under the Mosaic dispensation. We don't live in the Garden of Eden, subject to the laws of a tree. But all of it is from God. That's step one. Then we go in and we decide, okay, which ones of these were directed to Christians and which ones were not. But, you know, if you don't think it's all inspired, going and looking at what God wants you to do would be a waste of time. If I don't believe that everything here fits and goes together, then if you show me something I don't like, I just won't do it. So that's why this opening lesson is really, really important. So go with me to 2 Peter. Any comments, questions, or thoughts on the idea of it all fitting together and respecting every page of it?
Real quick.
Yes.
The passage that you did, one ago, it was in Timothy. That includes two references that are both called Scripture. One is from the Old Testament, and right after that is another one from the New Testament.
Okay, same chapter, next chapter?
Same verse.
Okay.
So Scripture, here's Scripture 1, don't muzzle the ox. Here's another one, the workers.
Oh, yeah, right. I was thinking 2 Timothy 3. Yeah, you're right. That passage in 1 Timothy 5, that's good. Verse 18, both of them there in the same text. Good. All right, as we get to the end of this, it just doesn't get any better for me than 2 Peter 1. I have 5 minutes. I wish I had 55 minutes. I love talking about 2 Peter 1. It's so neat, and it fits a lot of this together. Inspiration was accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And what you need to get to in terms of your faith is if you see something the Bible says for Christians to do and you decide you don't want to do it, you at least need to have the mental acuity to say, I am defying God. The Holy Spirit is trying to work in my life and I am telling him you are not welcome here. If you can just get yourself to that point, you're going to live a much more fruitful spiritual life. If you leave on a Sunday and you say, I don't like what Chris taught, and I'm not going to do it. Well, that's really easy to disregard, isn't it? I'm just some guy, right? You just disregard it and you move on. But if it's from the Scripture and you decide not to do it, you don't say, well, I don't like what the Church of Christ teaches. I don't think I haven't heard that a few times. I don't like what you guys, look, if it's what we teach, just toss it out. But if it is the Word of God, and you see it, just please have the integrity to say, I am defying the Holy Spirit. At least it'll make you think twice about it, right? Make you think twice about it. We can't do that. So that's why we're here in the verse that he gave us, though the whole chapter I think is so cool. But let's just start at the end of it. Chapter 1, verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation or revealing." I think that has to do with the author. The author's not just speaking. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit from God." Now, next Wednesday night, Lord willing, if Ben is teaching, you're going to massage that verse a little bit in this way as you learn that every author was able to put their individuality in the message. The personality of the men, the word structure, the way they were affected by their history. But ultimately, the message they delivered was not them doing it. It was men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. So if your eight New Testament authors were men moved by the Spirit, then look at verse 19. "We have the prophetic word made more sure." We know it. "To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." That's where we need to get. That's where America needs to get. This is where our leaders need to get. We need to get to a place where we don't just talk about the Bible. January Inauguration Day rubs me the wrong way every single time. And I don't care who's the guy standing there. Get ready on January 20th. You're going to see more Bibles in Washington, D.C. than you knew existed. There are going to be hands-on Bibles and Bibles held up. And guys are going to get up and pray over Bibles and read Bibles. And I couldn't believe it last time. I'm watching all this preaching going on. I don't think I've seen or heard anything from the book since. And that's the way it goes. It doesn't matter who's elected. That's just the way it goes. You know what we need? We need people who stop saying, "I believe in God and the Bible," and we need people who pay attention to it. You would do well to pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place. Jonathan prayed about it. It's a dark place. We're in a dark place. Where's the light? You say, Jesus is the light. He is the light. But he's not just floating around illuminating things. Jesus is also the Word, and the Word is Jesus. And this is the lamp that shines in a dark place until the morning star rises in your hearts. Guys, listen carefully. You start studying this and you let it shine and it starts to make you shine. You change when you study this. There's more we could say. I love verses 3 and 4. I think that God gave the apostles everything pertaining to life and godliness, not people. I think this is everything pertaining to life and godliness, and God gave it to the apostles so that they could give it to us. So those are a few thoughts to get us going. Ben will start wherever he'd like next time. But for you, just work through these verses and make sure to finish this lesson for next week. Thank you for your attention.